Today's reading is got from the second book of Peter, chapter 3, from 1 to 10. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since. The beginning of the creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by the water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in will be laid bare. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, normally today, the last Sunday in November, would be the start of Advent. I don't know if you realise that. Normally you can start your Advent chocolate or whiskey or whatever it is you've got in your calendar of choice. You can actually start that early in November. You don't need to wait till the start of December. But by a quirk of the calendar, actually this year, because Christmas Eve is a Sunday, actually we have to wait till next Sunday for the start of Advent. And so that's bad news for you calendar lovers, isn't it? Because you've got to wait till the 3rd of December. But you see, November is this month where we remember. So remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plots. And then a few days later, on the 11th, at the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. And then right at the end, normally, of November, Advent begins, and Advent is also all about remembering something. Something that, if it is at the forefront of our minds, will radically impact our whole outlook on life. It's something that is right at the heart of 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're going to be for the next two Sundays in this chapter. Did you notice the familiar language there at the start of the chapter? Verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past. Down in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. There's this clear focus again on remembering. If you're someone who's been a Christian for any length of time, what we're going to think about over the next 2 weeks is not going to be new. But that's the case with so much, isn't it, of the Christian life. We don't need new things all of the time. but rather reminders of old things, half-forgotten truths maybe, maybe slightly crowded out truths. How helpful it can be to have these fresh reminders that shed the light of the gospel into whatever situation we're facing and maybe feeling overwhelmed by right now. So what is Advent all about? What is it that Peter wants to remind his dear friends as he writes this letter? Remember, Jesus is coming back. Remember, Jesus is coming back. King Jesus is coming back to judge the world and save his people and usher in the new creation. As we read on in 2 Peter, we're shown one of the reasons why Peter is so keen to remind his friends of this in this last letter of his. This idea of the return of the king, he says, look, it's there all the way through the Old Testament. It's there all the way through the New Testament. Jesus himself talked about it. And yet, as Peter writes this final letter, he really wants to put it up front and center and remind his friends about it. And one of the reasons why he does that is because he knows that we live alongside a whole lot of people who get their view of reality and therefore their view of what's going to happen in the future by what they see in the world rather than what they hear in the Word. So the question is posed for us, what will we trust, the Word or the world? And Tim, I think there's a little picture just to put up. What are we going to trust, the Word or the world? Look with me at verse 4. You see what the scoffers here are saying, this group of people that Peter introduces, the scoffers, they're saying, where is this coming that Jesus promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so these people, they're discounting God's promises, aren't they? In favour of what they say the physical world around us tells them. And maybe they've got a point. Because the world doesn't look like it's going to come to a sudden dramatic end, does it? Everything does just kind of seem to keep, you know, rolling on, that the earth keeps spinning on its axis and civilizations rise and civilizations fall. And, you know, if there is a threat to the status quo, well, we don't think it's going to come from the hands of God, do we? We think it's going to come at the hands of human beings, you know, environmental catastrophe or nuclear fallout. As we look around at our world, it does look like the scoffers have got a point. They definitely seem more sensible, don't they, than those crazy people who pop up occasionally on street corners with cardboard signs announcing that the rapture is going to happen on a certain date at a certain time. And if it's a choice between those two camps, well, the skeptics seem like the sensible party. I think we definitely live as though that's true. You know, just assuming tomorrow will come, next year we'll roll around. We'll progress in our careers. You know, the kids out there in their groups will grow up. We stick stuff in the diary, even years ahead, and we expect it to happen. Holidays, weddings, national events. My younger brother, he works in the civil service, and he was project managing the UK's bid to host the Euro 2028 tournament. He did well. We won it. But you know, I think brilliant. You know, 5 years' time, there we're going to be. England got another chance to win glory at Wembley. That's just how we think, isn't it? That's our default mindset. Stuff goes in the diary, we assume it will happen. We forget. And so Peter, he writes this to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, as he says. He wants to show us some big flaws in the skeptics' arguments, which hopefully will shake us out of this default way of living as well. And first of all, he says about these skeptics, verse 3, they're being motivated by their wrong desires. He says, look, actually, this is the mark of sin. These people, they want to live as they see fit. They want to be able to just follow their desires wherever that might lead. But in order to do that, they also want to be free of any fear of consequences. And so what have they done? Well, they've adopted the position that says Jesus isn't going to come back as judge. And so no one is going to be held accountable for how they lived. You see, it's quite a familiar ploy in today's world, I think. If you say, look, Jesus isn't going to come back as judge, well, that means we can just happily get on and live the way that we see fit. Peter says that's what these skeptics that's part of what's going on with them. And then he also wants us to see that they can only adopt that position, Jesus isn't going to come back, they can only adopt it by playing fast and loose with the evidence. In the words of verse 5, he says, there are some things they are deliberately forgetting. I think that's a point just worth us pausing and reflecting on more broadly for a moment. It's common, isn't it, for people who are sceptical about things to do with faith, not just this issue, but more broadly, to speak as if there are two opposing worldviews. There is science versus religion, or there is history versus myth, or there is evidence versus faith. Those are the two camps that are kind of imposed on us. You know, have you ever been made to feel like you're the irrational one because you're a Christian? Because you've apparently chosen the faith path instead of the evidence path? Well, that line of argument, I think Peter would say, is often just a smokescreen. Skeptics don't have a monopoly on evidence. The Apostle Paul, doesn't he, in Romans, he says, actually, humanity suppresses the truth. And here, as Peter is about to show us with this really important example of, is Jesus going to return as judge or not, often the evidence actually is very much against the skeptics. Let me just read again verses 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you notice what Peter's doing here? He's not just saying to us, look, trust the word instead of the world. Actually, he's going further. He is showing us that God's word controls God's world. You see that? He's not saying just go for this one instead of that one. They're two competing authorities. He's saying actually, no, God's word always has and always will control God's world. So the skeptics, they're saying that the world's just carrying on as it always has. And so Peter, first of all, he takes us back to creation. And he says, okay then, but how did this world come into being in the first place? And the answer, of course, is by the word of God. Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6 of Genesis 1, God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water, and it was so. Verse 9 of Genesis, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. And we could keep going, couldn't we? All the way through Genesis chapter 1, everything that exists was brought into being by God's powerful word. God spoke and it happened. The historical evidence says God's word controls God's world. That was true in creation, and it's also true in past judgment. So these people are saying, look, Jesus isn't going to come back. Judgment isn't going to happen. Peter says, well, no, actually, think about past judgments. When the scoffers are saying the world is continuing as it always has, actually, they're overlooking a key piece of evidence, the flood. Of course, there were scoffers back then as well, weren't there? Oh, Noah, what are you doing? Why on earth are you building this boat miles away from the sea? You're crazy imagining God speaking to you. God is not going to come and judge all of us. But then, just as God had said, the same waters which had been separated at creation, by God's word, were brought back together to flood the world. God's word controls God's world. And so, says Peter, in a statement that ought to send chills down the spine of every scoffer, verse 7, by the same word, that word that controls creation, that has got a track record of actually successfully promising God's judgment, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It's a compelling case, isn't it? Let me add in one more thing that underlines the supremacy of God's word in this debate. God's word is not an abstract thing. The New Testament actually helps us see that God's word is really, really tightly connected to the person of Jesus himself. And so that famous Christmas passage, at the start of John's gospel, the word became flesh. The book of Colossians tells us that it was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who through whom all things were created. Jesus is that word that spoke things into being in the beginning. And so do you see, when God's word promises that Jesus will return, that is on the deepest level Jesus himself declaring his intentions. You can't separate Jesus from God's word. It's not someone else's plan that he's only half on board with. It's not something that might be thwarted by opposing forces. Jesus wants us to be crystal clear that he is coming back one day as judge and saviour. So stepping back, when it comes to this choice between what God's word clearly says and by what the world seems to suggest, it's always going to be right to go with God's word, isn't it? That is our ultimate authority. That is our guiding light. I love how the Church of England's Declaration of Assent puts it. Okay, so this is something that is said publicly every time someone is appointed to a new post as a vicar or a bishop or whatever it is. This is said publicly at the service. It says, "The Church professes the faith uniquely revealed in the Holy Scriptures and set forth in the Catholic creeds. This faith the Church is called upon to proclaim afresh in each generation." Not called upon to add to it, not called upon to take away from it, not called upon to allow any other authority to become so important that it changes it in some way. No, to proclaim afresh the same faith that's been uniquely revealed in the Scriptures. God's word says, remember, remember, Jesus is coming back. But then one of the brilliant things about God is that he understands our struggles. He understands that our lived experience can sometimes cause us to doubt even the very words of Jesus. And he doesn't get frustrated with us or just dismiss the questions. He wants to help us trust his word. He wants to help us trust what Jesus has said about the future. And so in verses 8 to 10, we get these verses, I think, are just included here to help us believe, to really believe that God will keep his word. 1 to 7 should be enough, but then we get verses 8 to 10 to really help us believe God will keep his word. One of the most common questions I think we as Christians have about Jesus' return is why has it taken so long, don't we? Why has it taken so long? It seems like that was a concern for the people Peter's writing to. So 30 or 40 years after Jesus had spoken those words, and already they're asking that question. Now, we're 2,000 years on, aren't we? I guess it's natural that we ask that question. But Peter's answer, should we be worried because of the passing of time? It's a resounding no. And he gives two reasons for it, two parts to his answer. First of all, he says, look, just think about God's timekeeping. So with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's saying God is eternal. God isn't bound by time in the same way that we are. And so his relationship to the future is different. And we're very bound to time, aren't we? We're constantly battling different emotions to do with time. So at the same time, often we are kind of we're willing time to speed up. And so, you know, can't wait till Christmas to come or that treatment to be over or to see that loved one again. We want time to speed up. But then also often we want time to slow down. You know, you're on that long awaited holiday and then the 7 days, they just fly by. And you think, why is time going so quickly? Or, you know, on a bigger scale, how on earth have I already reached my 30s or my 50s or my 70s? Because of our human limitations, we have a complicated relationship with time and the speed with which it passes, and that can unsettle us. But God is different. He sits outside time. And if I can put it this way, he is in the future before we get there. And so the apparent slowness of God's promise about Jesus' return shouldn't concern us. As sure as God is God, what he said come to pass will happen. Amen. So that's the first part of the reassurance. But then there's a second. Why is it taken so long? Verse 9, I love this verse. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has got a very, very good reason why he hasn't yet sent Jesus back and brought this broken world to an end. And it flows straight out of his character. The character we thought about, been thinking about all service at the start, those words that God spoke to Moses back in the Exodus. I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is how God revealed himself to Moses. And then as Paul said, throughout the history of his people, saying that is who he is. He longs that more people would turn back to him. His delay is an overflow of his kind and compassionate heart. And you see, so God is putting up with all of humanity scoffing and sinning and slandering against his name because he wants more of those same people, the scoffers, the sinners, the slanderers, to receive his grace and forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? Window into the character of God. He is delaying so that those people might be richly welcomed into his glorious kingdom. And God showed his love for the world by sending his son to die. God continues to show his love for the world by not yet sending his son back. I wonder if Jesus had come back 5 years ago, how many of our eternal destinies would have been very different. Or about 10 years ago, 20. We can be very grateful to God for his patience. It is good for us that he has delayed this far. But he won't delay forever. And that revelation of God's character to Moses back in Exodus, it also included something further. So he said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That is just as much a part of God's perfect, holy character, that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Yes, he's compassionate. He's overflowing compassion, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished forever. One day, he will come. And so verse 10 here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. One day he'll come. It could be tomorrow. It could be a long time after all of us have died. We don't know when exactly, like a thief in the night. I guess the day before he comes, someone will scoff. Where is the sign of his coming? The whole world is just continuing as it always has. But then he'll be here, and the time of patience will be over. And we thought last week about the very real danger of false teaching, even in the church today. And there is a functional universalism in much of the Western church today, it's not a full denial that Jesus is going to return, but it is this sense that on that day, everyone will be okay. No one actually is going to be judged. Jesus will declare himself the saviour of everyone. Universal salvation, universalism. And often that leads to, well, people can have different approaches to morals today, therefore, because sin doesn't really matter. That is not biblical. I'm sorry if anyone has ever tried to teach that to you, that everyone will be okay in the end. Verse 10 follows verse 9. Yes, wonderful grace and patience now on offer for everyone. But one day our holy God will rightly judge those who persist in rejecting him. And the language in verse 10 is apocalyptic, it's kind of deliberately visual. I think one of the most important things this verse is conveying is the idea of everything being exposed and laid bare. And so we're to imagine that the heavens being removed, and the sun and the stars, that they're burnt up, any places to hide are basically gone. And human beings stand there exposed before King Jesus on his judgment seat. And so it begs the question, doesn't it? Are we ready for that day? And none of us stand any chance if on that day our fate depends on our record of good or bad. Our only hope is to run to Jesus now, run to the compassionate and gracious one who abounds in love, to face up to our failings, to say sorry to the one who loves to forgive, and to do that now, before he comes back, when it will be too late. Maybe here today, you are someone who has just found yourself just opening up to spiritual things more recently. Maybe that's why you come along. Or will you let that journey that you're on lead you all the way to Jesus? Will you receive him as your kind and patient saviour? And so have absolutely nothing to fear on that day when he returns, when he'll be your saviour. And for all of us who have already benefited from this delay, from receiving his gracious compassion, two applications. Well, one of them actually we're going to get to next week. It's where the rest of the chapter goes. There is an application about how we then live right now, in light of that coming day. Peter is going to end his letter where he began it, with this emphasis on godliness, but not kind of as a stick to beat us with, but as a carrot, as this wonderful thing for us to strain towards. So that's going to be next week, godliness in light of Jesus' return. But for now, this week, I think we just need to sit and dwell, don't we, in the incredible character of our God. The nature of this grace that he's poured out on us. We are completely dependent on his patience, his mercy, his love. Maybe we sometimes forget that Jesus is coming back. Do we also sometimes forget just how much we have benefited from God's gracious hand? That is the only reason why we can look forward to Jesus' return with great excitement about what will follow. So I'm going to suggest we just take just a few moments, just silence now, just for us to pause and just reflect on God's amazing grace, patience that he's shown to us. And then after a few moments, we're going to sing a song all about God's grace. And then we'll move into sharing the Lord's Supper, which again is this wonderful demonstration of God's grace towards us. And just to note that during this song, this will be the point where the kids will come back to join us. So I think the older kids will find their own way here. If you've got little ones, you might want to just go and help them find their way back for just a few moments, and then the musicians will come up and will lead us in a song.